this explanation of Christ's character, which unfolds into his incarnation, and truly, as we're going to see today, what he has done for us, is rather overwhelming. It's kind of a daunting task to think of trying to do 5 whole verses today. Don't laugh. But we will do our best to do as much as we possibly can and try to unpack this, because this gets into not only Christ's person, but not only the tragedy of his rejection, but also the wonder of what God does for us in adopting us into his family. So we will begin again as we come to verse 9. And last week, if you remember, we tried to do verse 6 through 8, and we talked about John the Baptist and his role. And it said John the Baptist fulfilled his role in salvation history by giving witness not to himself, but to the light that was to come. That was John the Baptist's role in the history of salvation, and he fulfilled it to the T. He did what God called him to do, and he pointed to the light who was Christ. And indeed, we learn from John, because that is our job as well, as to point to Christ. Harry Ironside, who some of you should know, used to be pastor at this church a long time ago, long before Dr. Lutzer came around. It is a great thing, I think he's talking about this passage, it's a great thing when God lays hold of a man and says, I want you to go on my errand. That's one of the greatest privileges of all, is the fact that we can not spend our lives promoting ourselves, but promoting Christ. And John understood that better than anybody. He understood the importance of the fact that his job was to call attention not to himself, but to Christ. And we must learn from that to do the same thing. Today, as we come to this passage, we're going to see that though Jesus was rejected by both by the world as a whole and by his own people, he will still bring about, through his incarnation, through his becoming humanity, through his coming to us, he will still bring about a salvation of a people who will be called God's children. And there is a tremendous amount in this idea. I hesitate to think I can do it in a week, but we'll work on this. But he, Christ, even though he is going to experience rejection, and not simply experience rejection, but that rejection is going to result in the condemnation of many. But at the same time, we're going to see that Christ is going to redeem a people for his name. And these people, we have the privilege of being among these people. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. The very same coming, which we see here, which resulted in the rejection of the very one whom they ought to have welcomed. So they ought to have welcomed Christ, and yet they rejected the very person who of all people should have received an open arms. Yet at the same time, that rejection, through his work, he is going to bring about the salvation of many, many people, and they will be called God's children. They will have, in a sense, one of the ultimate privileges of all time of being called the children of God, to all those who receive him. That is one of the things that light, and we're going to see the last for a moment, it will come back later, of Jesus being called light. That's one of the things that light does. It exposes. And by exposing our darkness and exposing our sin, exposing who we are, and also showing who Christ is, it divides the world. The world primarily is not divided into social classes, although we see those everywhere, or different ethnic groups or anything or that. The ultimate division in this world is between those who receive him and those who will not receive him. That is the ultimate division in this world, because that is the way the world is divided over the ultimate issue, and that is who Jesus Christ is. That is the most important fact upon which we divide. And so we see in verse 9, the true light, and this is picking up on verse 8, you can see that. John is not the light, but he gives witness to the light. And now the true light, which gives light or lightens, I might translate it that way, every person was coming into the world. And it's interesting that phrase was coming, because Jesus is coming right on John's heel. So this picks up right where we left off with John the Baptizer. If you remember last week, that's actually what we should call him instead of John the Baptist. Although I'm sure he'd be a Baptist today. Okay, the true light, the one to whom John testified, this light is now coming into the world. don't skip over that too quickly. We tend to read that passage quickly because we want to get on to what he does. The Word is the one that we saw a few verses ago. The Word is the one through whom all things were created. And now that Word is going to enter creation. And John just kind of says it and passes. It's so interesting because this is an astounding fact. We're so used to it that we don't think about it. But there is an ultimate divide between creator and creation. God created us. He's not created. And Jesus, as we've seen here, the Word, he is on the side of creator. All things were made through him. And now we hit an astonishing fact that that Word actually enters his own creation. Think about it. If you make, you know, an entire, Amy made cake for us once, and it had the whole Candyland board on it. And you sit there and make an entire game board, and then suddenly you become one of the pieces on the board. That's nothing compared to what Christ did, because that division is only small thing to big thing. That distinction is nothing compared to what Christ has done to, A, communicate God to us and B, redeem us. He is going to enter this mess. That's not fun, and yet he chooses to do it. And Andreas Kostenberger, Amy, you remember back when we were all starving students? He was doing his PhD and lived down the street from us. And he says, it is hard to imagine a more discreet fashion of speaking of event as momentous as the incarnation of the Word. It's just, he came into the world, boom, and it's there. The true light is coming into the world. And so we get this very small mention of something that is tremendously important. And when we return in verse 14, we're going to see it unpacked, all the nature of the Word becoming flesh, and we're going to see it against an Old Testament background. Jesus is called here the true light. You notice that? He's called the light before. Now suddenly he's called the true light. Whenever Jesus is called the true anything in John's gospel, it shows him to be the fulfillment of Old Testament expectations. So when he is called, he's going to be called in chapter 6 the true bread. And that is that the Old Testament manna points forward to Christ as a type that shows that Christ is the ultimate one, the only one who can actually fulfill and nourish us and bring us to God. When Christ is called the true vine, Israel was God's vineyard. But yet Christ is the true vine to whom we must be attached. That all pointed forward to him. So he is the fulfillment of all these expectations. And as the Old Testament talks about light, it talks about light in creation. It talks about Israel being a light to the nations. Christ is actually the ultimate fulfillment of all of those things. He is the true, has the sense there of ultimate. True has the sense of ultimate. So he is the ultimate revelation of God to us. And he will be the ultimate revelation of God to all humankind. So Christ is that true light. The fact that Christ brings light to all here is not an inward enlightenment. It's very important to note. Sometimes enlightened can mean that. But if that was true, then everybody's being enlightened and therefore everybody's being saved. Here, the fact that all humankind is being enlightened, what it says is the light is everywhere. And you see that elsewhere in John's gospel. The light exposes. It exposes our sin. That's why people love darkness rather than light. Because we don't like people to see our sin. Even those of us who are believers, we're not particularly fond of people seeing what we do wrong. But light exposes our sin, and so we prefer darkness. Even sometimes we can catch ourselves doing that. Have you ever noticed that the more ingrained you get in particular sins, the more you avoid reading the Word of God? Or sometimes you read the Word of God, but you avoid the parts that convict you. You know, let's say you don't have a trouble with lying, but you have trouble with jealousy. So you can read all those parts about people who don't tell the truth and people should be truthful, and you can think about that person sitting somewhere on your row who has a problem with honesty, don't look at someone, please. Because I know. You think of sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so, and you think, oh, yeah, amen. That's good. But then you see passages about envy and jealousy, and you know you have a problem with it. And so, ooh, I conveniently missed that one. We're good at that. We avoid the word, sometimes even to the point where we avoid hearing the word proclaimed. That's a dangerous thing. I mean, I've seen patterns when people just deliberately volunteer to always not be in the service. There are times when we must do that for volunteering. People help with the parking. People help with looking after children. And that's not a bad thing. That's a very good thing. But if you're missing services because you're volunteering, you have to make sure you're hearing the word proclaimed in another vehicle, whether it's a Sunday evening or Fusion or whatever. But the tendency is to avoid the light when we are clinging to our own sin and our own darkness. And if we do that, think about what happens when those who don't know the Lord encounter light. There's a reason they don't want to come. It's not just because they think you're weird. There's other reasons why they don't. You're supposed to laugh at that one. Oh, my goodness. Oh, I've spent 5 years training you guys, and you still don't laugh at the right place. No, the real reason people reject those invitations is because they know that truth exposes. And if you're comfortable where you are and you don't want to change, you don't want to be exposed to the truth. You know, it's interesting that three great people died on the same day 50 years ago, Friday. It wasn't just Kennedy, although that was a very tragic thing. C.S. Lewis died, and a very famous atheist named Aldous Huxley died. They all died at the same time, which created lots of interesting thoughts in many writers' minds. But nevertheless, Huxley, who was a very famous atheist and skeptic, he admitted at the beginning the reason he rejected the idea of God is because he wanted to have sex with as many people as he wanted to. And if you accept the idea of God, that's going to start hindering that kind of promiscuity. But before we point fingers at him, it's very easy to look at us because light exposes. We have to start by looking at ourselves and to remember for those people that we are trying to share the gospel with, it's understandable why they're that way. And therefore, we need to be patient and pray that God draws them to the light. But we must understand them. And so, this light exposes. There we go. We come to verse 10, and verse 10 and 11 are kind of two stanzas that go together. It's the first stanza of this ultimate tragedy. The light is in the world, and the world did not know him. The world does not see. There's a sense in which the term world is used twice, and it has a slight shift. He was in the world is probably a representation of the physical world. And then in the second phrase, it's the world, i.e. the people, who did not know him. And you notice this tragedy. He was in the world, and even though he is the creator, he was the one who made the world. So, of course, you would think he would be the one who would be accepted. It's hardly surprising that many people are rejected, but you would think when the creator of the world finally decides to come in and say hello, that the people would accept him. But what happens? The world does not know him. We won't see. This is not just a lack of recognition. This is a very intentional refusal. The word implies a willful rejection. He is in the world, but the world went like this. I don't know him. I do not see him. I will not recognize him. All things were made through him. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. When you unpack this and how powerful this is, Christ not only creates the world, but the world rebels against him. The world turns against God. The world falls into sin, and the world is being torn apart by sin. Sin affects everything. It not only affects us, but affects the creation around us. It brings death into the world. And yet, when that very creator who could have just said, well, you know, I'll just plunk the planet Earth off into oblivion and make my own little new world, because God could have done that if he wanted to. I probably would have done it. Thankfully, I'm not God. You know how it is. You know, you work on something and it doesn't quite turn out right. And it's not just perfectionists who do that. You make that perfect meal and then you taste it and you realize it's gone bad. Do you go out of your way to rescue that meal? You know, you just kind of throw it out. Where are you, Prince?
Christ is the light of the world. And the light exposes
Darkness. It exposes sin.
Right. And then the world does not recognize it. Instead, it does not diminish the fact that Christ is the light. Mm-hmm. Instead, expose, you know, we don't recognize it as Christ, but instead, expose our sin, right?
Mm-hmm. Okay, so. And specifically, I used the word recognize there because some translations use the term, but it's the world did not know him, which goes beyond simple recognition, but refusal.
Okay, that's the point I was trying to get at.
Yeah, it's a willful, I will not accept this.
Okay. That's what I was trying to get at, because mm-hmm. it's something that we decide not to recognize or not to accept it.
Well, we use the word recognize in that way as well, don't we? Sometimes it's, I have no idea who you are. Please tell me. And sometimes it's like, don't recognize him. Don't recognize him. You guys do that when you pass me in the hall sometimes. But that it's that kind of recognition. It's a non-acceptance. It's a refusal to know. Rachel?
When you were referring earlier to how the world, the light was in the world, he created the world, and then the world did not recognize him, it's very clear through the rest of John's gospel that the physical world that Jesus created did recognize him. He was able to speak to the sea and, mm-hmm. and it quieted. Mm-hmm. Or he was able to ride this donkey that had never been mm-hmm. ridden and it just submitted to his will. Mm-hmm. Or he was able to speak to illnesses or to demons. I mean, there are all these other aspects of creation that certainly did recognize him. Mm-hmm. It was only human beings that refused.
Yeah, and that's John is definitely using both uses of the term. He starts with he was in the world. There's the physical. And though the world was made by him, which includes obviously all, then the last world is the people. And you're going to see a parallel to that, a good Jewish parallelism in verse 11, where there's an exact parallel of that idea. Okay. Now, when we come to verse 11, again, as we just mentioned, there's a parallel between these two. So in verse 10, he's in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and this kind of shrinks the audience here to something that's even more poignant. He came to his own, and his own people, which is good there in the second line, did not receive him. Here, in the first line, the word own is actually not his own people, but his own property, or even you could call it his own home. Some would translate it that way. It's referring to the space. He came to his own place. And so the first line is he came to the land where everything is centered. He came to Israel. He came to where God's people were to be. And second line, his own, and there it refers to the people because it's used in different genders there. His own people rejected him. So first we have this broad scale rejection of the world. And then we have this smaller but just as poignant, in fact, even more poignant rejection, because you would think of anybody who would receive him, it would be the people who've been told all along for years and years and years and years and years that he's coming. You think they would get it. So the first is the land or the home. The second place refers to his own people. These were the people you would expect to get it, and yet there is a rejection there as well. And we see that throughout the Gospels. And so not only do all who have seen him through general revelation reject him, but those specifically who have heard the promises through the word, yet these people also rejected him. And so there is this great and tragic rejection which encompasses the whole world. Bethany.
Is there a reason why at first he says that the world didn't know him, but then his own people, is there a reason why he said didn't receive them?
Yeah, that's a term for welcoming, which is what you would expect. You know, is the word you expect in that context, that there was no warm welcome to him. So both imply a rejection. It's just, it's saying the same idea with different ways. The first one is more focused on knowledge. I refuse to acknowledge him. I refuse to accept this. Second one is there is no warm welcome because there's such that emphasis on coming to his own home and that they will not receive. And that's a word you would normally use for receiving someone into your home or into your fellowship. Charles.
Why wasn't, when Jesus came to the Jews, why was there not immediate deliverance by God? Why over time? I mean, it would have been easy. They were expecting him. So why the wait?
Many were looking for the wrong thing. And there were many who did receive him. What you see is two different layers in the Gospels, just as you see two different layers when you get to the book of Acts. It spreads. You see this hardened rejection, and it's not every person, because you see actually lots of Pharisees. The book of Acts says there were many other Pharisees who found him. We always make them out to be the bad guys, and sometimes Jesus calls them bad guys. But at the same time, you know, Nicodemus just becomes one example. But yet at the same time, many of us, whether it's the Second Temple Judaism around the time of Jesus or today, many of us assimilate into part of a biblical word-based following of God, and yet actually there's nothing there. So some look for the wrong thing, but in the end, it was those who were looking, truly looking for the one. You see Simeon, you see Anna, you see the disciples, as long as it takes them to get stuff, you can tell they are looking. You see many others who follow, and you see John the Baptist following. It's the same today. When the Lord comes, we're going to be surprised.
So that's why didn't he set up his kingdom then?
Why didn't he choose to set up his kingdom? It was not part of his plan. Really, that is the simple issue, is that it was not part of his plan. God's plan has always been to have this period where all these Gentiles are incorporated into the people, and then there is that future time of the kingdom. Now, sometimes, if you read the Old Testament without New Testament eyes, and all of the Bible should interpret one another, you know, if you read the New Testament without the Old, you're gonna go way wrong. And at the same time, when we don't have the light of the New, we can miss things. You look at some of these passages, and you think, well, doesn't it all look like it's all coming together, redemption and kingdom all at the same time? And yet, like in Isaiah 61, between one phrase, there's at least 2,000 years. Because God chose only to reveal the overall coming in that plan, and he didn't tell us how he was going to do every little thing. Just like he doesn't tell us now. That's why Christians disagree so much on eschatology. Those who disagree with me are terribly wrong. but it's because God doesn't give us everything. He tells us plenty. He told us more than we should have to know. But at the same time, God doesn't reveal every aspect of his plan because, and we're going to see that, he wants to focus on him. And so, but good question. Prince?
You know, I look at this, Christ came on his own and they refused to receive him. They did not accept him. I try to correlate to our time, contemporary Christians. Mm-hmm. We know the facts are there, the truth are there. For instance, that what just happened in the state of Illinois, which are very, very outraged about, the same sex marriage thing. And because from the big, before even creation, mm-hmm. God established marriage. Mm-hmm. So there's no something that is constitutional about marriage situation. Mm-hmm. But yet, the government had overstepped the bold to establish a law to about marriage. You can call it whatever you want to be, but marriage have a specific criteria, a male and a female, mm-hmm. full stop. And going to, in keeping with the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we as Christians see this, and then we're like, it's as clear as crystal light, but we refuse to do anything or refuse to say something.
And it goes back to that light, because when you reject the light, you know, in for all of us, there is kind of an inherent understanding that certain things are wrong. I mean, you read Romans 1. Even in creation, you don't just see that, yeah, trees are there, so there must be a creator. There's this sense of we see God's majesty, we see his power. And in conscience, people realize certain things are wrong. But the more one rejects God, you see that especially in Romans 1, it's hinted at here, it's very strong in John 3. The more one rejects God, the more God hands them over to their own devices, so to speak. It's just like with Pharaoh. There are times when Pharaoh hardens his heart and times that God says, okay, I'll harden your heart. And that's what happens with people as well. You know, the more we tell God, I know more than you, the more God says, okay. You know, like we do with our kids, you know, let them make their mistakes, except it's more profound than that, because when we let our kids make their mistakes, we expect them to come running back to us when they run out of money or get in trouble or something like that. But when God is handing them over, it's a, okay, you will not have me. I will just turn you over to your own devices. I'll let you be happy in your sin. And the more one rejects God, the more he hands them over. And so, and homosexuality is one, you know, the acceptance of men with men and women with women is part of that dynamic in Romans 1. It's not the only thing. Because you also see disobedient to parents and jealous and angry and gossips. You see all of those sins, but the more people do that, and so when people run from the light, God will say eventually, I mean, his patience is different with every person because he knows us, but at the same time, his patience eventually says, okay, I'll let you go. And he's far more patient than any of us deserve. Really, I mean, we saw that in 2 Peter. We've seen that in Zechariah. God is far, far more patient than any of us. He shows us far more grace than any of us would show to one another. but at the same time, eventually, and you see that, and you can see it corporately, and that's what you're hinting at, Princess. Corporately, in a group of people, God can do that as well. I mean, you see in the Old Testament how God punishes nations. And so that's one thing. Now, should we be entirely shocked? No, because we've had it too easy. And we better get used to actually having to be the church in the world rather than be the church and pretending like it's a Christian country and closing our eyes. It's in the one hand, it will wake up the church to realize we need to be different. Instead of just trying to redeem the culture, maybe we need to start seeing that, yeah, it's not going to work, and maybe we need to be sharing the gospel and being the church and being that thing that would draw people rather than repel them. So, but very good question, Prince, because it does completely tie in with this. Okay, where am I? It's a common question with me. Okay. So, again, this tragedy that his people have come to him. He has come to his own. He's come to his own, and these people reject him as well. But now we have, if you end at verse 11, it would be terrible. If you end at verse 11, there would be no hope for any of us. I mean, you have to think that it's wonderful that God puts those contrasting buts in the Bible. Because if we came to this and it was, as to quote you, Prince, full stop and end of discussion, then all of us would be lost. But the great thing is that God's decided, I will still save a people for myself in spite of this rejection. I get rejected that much, I'm gone. You know, I'm on to something else. God, in his love and in his patience, still is going to redeem a people for himself. And we see that beginning in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, and that's put well, all who did welcome him, because it's building on what verse 11 says. It's all who opened up and welcomed him. In the middle of that, God will make them his children. And when we look at this line, there's a lot to unpack here. These people are given. You notice that? But to all who did receive him, you notice God gives the right. Isn't that wonderful? Because the one who is doing the acting, initially, the one who initiates all things is God. While we are responsible for our response to him, at the same time, ultimately, it is God who does it all. So to all who did receive him, because there are going to be in the world and among his own people, there are going to be this exception. There are going to be those who do receive him. And how are the ones who receive him defined? They're defined as those who, do you see the next phrase? They're defined as the ones who believe in his name. To believe in his name is to believe in more than a concept. To believe in one's name, and we'll come back to that line in a second, but to believe in one's name is to believe in his person. Sometimes we reduce the faith to a simple accepting of certain philosophical concepts. We reduce the faith to, I accept certain morals, I accept that there's kind of an oblique concept of God out there. I'm a theist, and I believe in ethics, and I think the Bible spells out the ethics. And we think that's being a Christian. Actually, that's not enough. To believe in his name is to put your trust in an individual. It is to put your trust in a person, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. I sometimes find the whole Christianity is a religion, it's a relationship kind of corny, because people who use that don't want to go to church, you know. It's, well, I don't have a religion, I just have a relationship with Jesus. So I don't worry about all those things like going to church and obeying. And sometimes it's just kind of a self-sanctimonious, I'm above it all. And so I sometimes get annoyed with that kind of bumper sticker cliche. But at the heart of this belief, at the heart of this thing called the church that God is creating, at the heart of this following of Christ we called Christianity, is a relationship. At the heart of this is to believe in a person, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. It is not simply a concept that saves you. It is not just to accept a bunch of concepts. You must fall on your knees before a person. That person is God the Son, who created the world and then came into the world in order to save us. And I do think many Christians need to take a long, hard look at themselves. Some may realize they don't know the Lord because all they've done is accept concepts. Others completely, you know, legitimately know the Lord, but maybe we've kind of gotten lost simply in concepts. And the concepts are important. I don't want to deny them, because there are certain propositions about Jesus that must be true and we must accept. You can't just say, I'll believe in Jesus, but I'll just believe in any old Jesus I want. Because a lot of people do that, don't they? Oh, I like the Jesus of the Gnostic Gospel because he doesn't condemn anyone. And I like this kind of Jesus. You know, I like the Jesus who just loves everybody. And there are some who like the Jesus who hates everybody. But those are all inventions of our own imagination, and we're just projecting ourselves onto Jesus and believing in ourselves. You know, it's interesting when you look throughout history, those who have kind of a critical look at the New Testament and don't particularly care, critical can be a good word, by the way, but those who look at the New Testament are trying to pick it apart and find out which bits are true and which bits aren't true, have gone on what we scholars call quest for the historical Jesus. And we're kind of at the tail end of what is called the third one, which is really going to be embarrassing when they look back at it. It's going to be, because they are really goofy. But what's interesting is you look at the first one, and they all wanted a Jesus who just had really high moral, presented all these really high moral standards, but they wanted to get rid of the fact that he was divine. They want to get rid of the fact that he did all these miracles and showed his authority over nature and showed his authority over creation. They wanted to get rid of redemption. They wanted to get rid of all the supernatural stuff and just have a Jesus who taught us nice Western cultural morals. And Albert Schweitzer, who was the biggest skeptic of them all, at the end of his quest for the historical Jesus, and this was in the 1800s, concluded that they looked into the well of history and they saw their own reflection. And guess what? It still happens. Because you look at the modern quest for Jesus, and a lot of these guys who, especially like you look back to the Jesus seminar, you know, they were all kind of ex-hippies who went to liberal seminaries. What happened is, Jesus looks like this kind of groovy hippie guy who doesn't judge anybody, but he's just saying we should all be really nice to one another. And he sounds a lot like what they were when they were teenagers. And now we're still in the process of reinventing that Gnostic Jesus, and Gnostic Jesus is just anything you want it. Because, you know, most of the people who claim to believe in the Gnostic Jesus have never read a Gnostic gospel. So it's really just, I'll believe what Jesus is, anything I want. But actually, our job, we are to receive and we are to believe in a person, and it's got to be the one that God showed us through the Holy Scriptures, and that is the Jesus of the Bible. So to all who receive him and believe in his name, you must believe in this person named Jesus. And what's wonderful is that they are given this right, or even, Calvin liked the word honor. The word exousia can be translated different ways. Some translations gave the authority to become children of God. I find that not the best of all translations. It's that they gave them the right, and again, as Calvin said, even the honor. This is the wonderful, magnificent privilege to become God's children. Do you understand how much is in that sentence? First of all, it is God gives it to us. Again, it is a work of God. He is the initiator. He is the one who does this. And we're going to see even our responses in belief is something that God gives to us because he enlightens us, and he actually is the first one who acts. We're going to unpack that in verse 13, which I'm not going to get to today. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave them the honor to become children of God. He adopts us into his family, and this is kind of the root where Paul talks about us being adopted as his children. And children, there it is generic because it refers to the groups. Christ is always the unique Son of God. We are his sons or his children in the plural. But at the same time, the fact that we are given that in this world that has rejected God and specifically has rejected the world who created and he came in, and yet God in his love gives us the honor, the right, the privilege, whatever you want to call it, to become not just people who got off at the last minute and will spend the rest of eternity saying, you know, I know you don't like me, but thank you anyways. We are his children, which implies status and love. We are God's children, and we have that direct relationship with him as a father to a child. We become his children, and we have a relationship with him that is borne out later in John 3 that God loved us enough to save us. That God did not merely save us because he had to save somebody. So it might as well be that guy. Sometimes we feel like that. Sometimes I feel like that. God saved us because he so loved us that he sent his son into the world to save us. To give us the wonderful privilege to become his children. And because we are made his children, and we're going to see next time how we are born, and we'll try to unpack verse 14 as well. But because we have this privilege of becoming his children, we are brought into this fantastic, intimate, because this is an intimate idea, relationship with the God who created the universe. And you know what? I don't deserve that. And you don't either. Amen. But what's so great is that God did it, and he does it in spite of this rejection. And so, you know, as Prince, we were talking, while God does eventually say, when there's enough rejection, okay, go your way, this is a God of ultimate patience towards us. An ultimate grace that even in the middle of a world and a people that rejected him, yet he will save people both from that world at large and from his own people. He will save people from both of those to be his children. And that's interesting, as Augustine says, that Christ comes into the world, even though God would have been absolutely content within himself to have his only son, and his unique son, as we're going to see in verse 18. Yet at the same time, God through this only son, sends this only son in the world so that he can have all of these brothers and sisters. So we can be sons and daughters of God. And that is what the Word has done for us. He has come into the world, and he has made him known to us. And to those who receive him, we have the privilege and the honor to become children of God. Guys, do not ever take what Christ did for granted. Not only in my personal walk, but also do not take this for granted in the way you share the gospel with others. Because our job is to share the gospel with them, and God can bring these people to himself through us. Because that same gospel that gives us the privilege to become children of God will give others the privilege to become children of God as well. Let's pray. Lord God, even though we don't deserve it, we are so, so grateful that despite being in a world that rejected you, yet you gave us the privilege and indeed the honor to become your children. Thank you for sending your son into creation to redeem us in the midst of this messed up world. Thank you for giving us this privilege. And Lord, thank you that you give us the faith to believe you. We would not have been smart enough to do this on our own. But you gave us that. Lord, we thank you, and speak through us to others this week to share your good news with others. And Lord, help us to celebrate what he has done every day of our lives and throughout all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.